Well, good evening. Good to see everybody here tonight. The pastor asked me to make announcements, so I'm glad y'all's here tonight. we're glad that you took time to come and worship tonight with us, and just keep our pastor in your prayers as he brings a message for us. Do we have any prayer requests? Anything going on? We want to remember Sandy's having a heart cath this week, and Scott's having a procedure this week as well, and some other issues of our congregation. So let's keep our brothers and sisters in our prayers as physical issues arise. Okay. So any other requests? Remember our campers out to camp this week. I know it's been hot last week, and supposedly pretty hot again this week. So just remember them and all the different activities and things they have going on and the stresses on the bodies of the kids. So, yeah, Wilma. Okay, on Tuesday? Pam's having... Hank, yes. Okay, all right, Hank. I don't hear real good. I guess that's an age thing or something. Anyway... okay, let's keep Hank and them in prayer. All right. Well, we'll go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll turn it over to the pastor, okay? Thank you. Heavenly Father, as we come to you in prayer, Lord God, we just thank you for the opportunities we still have in this country to freely worship and freely gather together openly to worship you and to fellowship with each other. Heavenly Father, we just forget about it so much that so many Christians around the world do not have this opportunity. Let us not take it for granted and just be thankful that we still live in a country that's allowing us to have freedoms to do this. Lord God, we just thank you and just give you the praise for who you are and for what you do in each of our lives. Heavenly Father, we pray for those that are having physical either surgeries or tests or procedures this week, Hank Purtis, Scott, Sandy, and others. Lord God, we just pray that you would, one, give the doctors wisdom as they perform the tasks, and just pray that things will be done as you would see fit, but that you'll give people the proper response physically and Lord God, we just pray that they'll feel comfort and support. Help us to be mindful of them and to pray for them and to show support to them. Lord God, now be with us. Be with our pastor as he comes and brings a message that our hearts and minds will be prepared to receive the word. Just watch over us. Help us to grow closer to you, Lord God. Help us to be more involved in evangelism and spreading the gospel to those around us. There's a dying world around us, Lord, and sometimes we get too engrossed in our own personal activities to notice that. But help us to be aware and be attentive of the opportunities you provide us to share the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It's always a joy to open God's Word together. We'll be in Romans 13 this evening for our series, The Christian's Response to Government. So if you'll take your Bible and join me in the 13th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We will be in verses 8 through 10, which is a passage that's about love. In fact, depending on your version, it might say something like the debt of love or something to do with love there. And that begs the question, what does this section have to do with the passage right in front of it? We've been looking at verses 1 through 7, which is submission to authorities, it says in the ESV heading, the subject of the Christian's response to government. What's the connection between this teaching on how we should think about government and this command to love one another and to exhibit love? Or is there a connection? I'm convinced that there is, and we're about to see it here this evening. In fact, kind of the point that is in front of us that we'll be developing is that we're about to see the essence of the Christian's response to government in this passage tonight, which is love. The essence of the Christian's response to government is love. I want to do two things as a church family tonight. First of all, as we love to do, we'll walk through this passage and see what it has to say. And then secondly, we'll consider an illustration of a man who exemplified this passage. He's become a hero in my life. I've talked about him in previous messages. And we'll enjoy, I don't know if enjoy is the right word, but we'll find great benefit in doing so again with you this evening. His name is Paul Schneider, who was the first Protestant pastor to die at the hands of Adolf Hitler and the Nazis. He really shows us what this passage is all about, as we'll see at the end. Let me read the flow of the passage, Romans 13, starting in verse 1 and through verse 10. We'll be in verses 8 through 10. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist, will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Amen. In this particular passage, he begins with this command, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. He's talking about the debt that we have when we are not to be indebted to another except in the area of love. A debt, of course, is a big deal. You could have a whole message on that part of this passage, this exhortation to not owe people. The Apostle Paul's writing this letter to the Christians living in the capital city of the Roman Empire, and he's sort of moving into the application section as we're in this part of the letter now. Chapter 12 deals with the church, the Christian in the church, and chapter 13 deals with the Christian and government, or the Christians living in the world. And we have been particularly focusing on the response to civil authorities, that we are to pay them respect, verses 1 to 5. We're to pay them taxes, verses 6 and 7. But in this passage in front of us here, we see there are two kinds of debt that we should be thinking about. First of all, if you're taking notes, point one, there's the wrong kind of debt, verse 8, the first part. And then we'll see there's the right kind of debt. The wrong kind of debt, he says, let no debt remain outstanding, NIV, except the continuing debt to love one another. This goes back again to verse 7, where we learned that we are to pay our debts, pay our taxes. And there were three kinds of taxes levied by the Roman government. They had the ground tax, which a man had to pay either in cash or in kind, a tenth of his grain, a fifth of the wine and fruit produced by the ground. There was the income tax, which was 1% of a person's income. And then there was the poll tax, which had to be paid by everyone between the ages of 14 and 65. But Paul's point in verse 7 was that as Christians, we are to just lead the way in paying our taxes, paying whatever is due, our public debts. And then he turns to private debts in verse 8 when he says, owe no man anything, which is the first type of debt, the wrong kind, the kind that's inappropriate for us as followers of Christ. He says we're not to owe anything. Owe no one anything, the ESV says. It's a strong word. It's not a suggestion. It's an imperative. Literally a double negative. Owe to no one nothing. Some people believe this means it's a sin to have any debt. The great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, took this to heart. He would never incur any debt based on his conviction from this verse. Charles Spurgeon had a similar belief. I certainly, respect is not a strong enough word, but I do respect those men. They're incredible men of God, and their beliefs and their conviction about that. But in my estimation, the Bible does not prohibit all borrowing for these reasons. Matthew 25:27 and Luke 19:23 indicate that banking and investing for gain are not wrong. What the Bible clearly forbids, Wiersbe observes in his commentary, is the charging of high interest, robbing the brothers, and failing to pay the debts that we owe. He cites passages like Exodus 22:25-27, Nehemiah 5:1-11. And beyond that, if incurring any debt was outside the will of God, why would the Lord himself have said, as he did in Matthew 5:42, give to the one who asks you, do not turn away from the ones who want to borrow from you. So in my estimation, this is not a blanket prohibition against all financial debt, but it certainly underscores the danger of debt. It's sad yet true. Debt enslaves. Debt keeps people from doing things that they otherwise might do, like, well, the reality, some people are kept from going to church because they're working. It keeps them from family time. It keeps them from having time, you know, in their schedule to read their Bible and so forth. I remember talking to a man one time who told me he was working 80 hours a week. And when I probed a little bit, he said it's not because he loves his job. He was just trying to, you know, he needed the money to pay off his debt. And he's not alone. So this is a real practical exhortation to the believers in Rome and to us. Owe no one anything. A second principle about the wrong kind of debt, we're not to owe people. And then secondly, we are to pay what we owe. He says, let no debt remain outstanding. That's the negative. Positively, just pay what you owe. If you owe, pay it. As Christians, we are to make the gospel attractive by, if we borrow, paying it back. Just makes sense. This is one of the ways we influence society. You know, how do Christians in a hostile world make the gospel of Christ attractive? You know, we can talk to people, but we often don't even have the opportunity. It's our life that opens up that opportunity, and Paul's talking in practical terms. One of the ways that happens, be people who pay what you owe. Leviticus 19:13, do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. We simply are just to be people who pay what we owe. Now, having said that, and that's sort of a passing thought for Paul here, he's just sort of using that just to get us thinking about this. There's one debt that we are to never pay off, and it is the right kind of debt, and it is this debt, verse 8, to love each other. I know when we hear that kind of language, we kind of shift into, oh, yeah, the Bible talks about loving one another. There's such a basic foundational command that we can, yeah, I've got that one. Well, this one is really developed, and Paul develops it in a very helpful way for us, convicting way, encouraging way, particularly as we're thinking about relating to government and living in a world that is hostile to God. There are three questions that are answered by Paul in verses 8 to 10. The first question simply is, what is it? What is this debt? Let no debt remain outstanding except the debt to love one another. This is the right kind of debt. We are to show love to each other. This is our debt to love. This is basic. There's no controversy in this. Or is there? Actually, there is. And it revolves around two debates. One is, what does he mean by love? And then secondly, whom? Who am I to love? Let's take the second one first. Love one another. Often in the New Testament, one another refers to fellow Christians, as in chapter 12, verse 10. He already addressed that there. But this is beyond what he's saying. This goes beyond what he had just said in 12:10. The next phrase, he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. King James says, he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. The term fellow man or another is literally the other. Love the other. It refers to the other person, whether it be a Christian or a non-Christian. In verses 9 and 10, Paul actually uses the term neighbor. I think he's extending this much broader than we typically think of. For instance, in Jesus' command, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another, referring to our relationships with believers. Love your neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor then? This is the very question that a rabbi once asked Jesus, which prompted Jesus to tell the familiar parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, 19:29-37, and the punchline being, my neighbor is anybody in my sphere of influence whose needs I am in a position to meet. This brings the second debate. If someone is near and has a need known to me, then I have an obligation. My neighbor is the person with whom I have contact. Your neighbor is the person who sits next to you. Your neighbor is the person who sits next to you in church. There's the brothers and sisters, but it could be the person who works next to you, that shares a locker next to you. Wherever you are, the people that we meet are our neighbors. Now to the first debate. What does Paul mean by love? And to answer that, we have to make a couple of observations about biblical love. The first being, no matter how much we're given in this area, we still owe more. The word Paul uses, present tense infinitive. In other words, it's a present tense indicating this is an ongoing, continual response that never stops. It doesn't work to say, well, I loved my neighbor. He's hard to get along with, but I loved him, and I did that really nice thing for him last year, so I've met this command. I'm paid up. No, we never fulfill this command, this responsibility. This is a debt that is never paid up. This is agape love. This is the godlike activity that we cherish. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Paul has been using this same root word throughout this letter. God, chapter 5, verse 8, commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us lavishly. He loved us over and over again, even when we spurned his love. This passage teaches that if we're Christians, if we know Jesus, we have first the power to love. We have the ability because the one whose love lives in us. We don't need to doubt that we have the ability to do this. If we have Christ, we have his capacity. We can love that obstinate workmate. Teenagers can love that fellow who slams their locker shut on their arm. We can do this. Christians are the only people that can do this. We have the one who is love living inside of us. And we can do this loving thing. So what's he talking about? You're wondering. I'm wondering. Is loving, how do we identify someone who's really a loving person? It's one of the words we use all the time, but what does it really look like? Is a loving person someone who always hugs you when they meet, or who quickly sheds tears when learning of another's misfortune, or someone who just feels the needs of other people and feels for those needs? And the answer is maybe, and often that's an expression of sort of the byproducts of agape love. But that's not the basis of it. To put this simply, consider this a second observation about biblical love. The first being, no matter how much we are given, we still owe more. The second observation, just regarding what this is, this debt to love one another, I think the issue is our orientation in life. Orientation. Think about that for a moment. A non-loving person is self-focused. A person who loves is selfless. A non-loving person is consumed with what he wants. A loving person is always thinking about what other people need. What drives a non-loving person is what's convenient for me, but what drives a person who's exhibiting God's kind of love is what do you need? What's good for you? What can I do that would meet needs in your life? We see the difference there, don't we? If you want to know whether you're a loving person, just check your orientation. Does your life revolve around God and others, and is that consistent? People see that. Or does it revolve around me, my comfort, what I like? Now follow me. All of us view ourselves basically as loving people. I'm convinced of this. All of us, having seen this passage, say, well, I'm not where I should be, but I'm doing a pretty good job at loving other people. And so therefore, we read a verse like this and we say, this isn't for me. I'm already doing it. But it is. This is really speaking to us. I found this helpful observation by C.E.B. Cranfield in his commentary. Listen to this. A man has not fulfilled the law by mere fact that he loves another, someone other than himself. Most men surely do this, though more or less inadequately, at least at some point in their lives. The definite article before other in this text, there's a definite article before other is important, verse 8. It has a generalizing effect. Fulfilling of the law involves not just loving someone other than oneself, but loving each person whom God presents to one as one's neighbor. The neighbor, in the New Testament sense, is not someone arbitrarily chosen by us. He is given to us by God. That is a really helpful, stretching observation, I think. So we all have people, I chose to love this person, I gave sacrificially, I did this, and praise God if you've done that. That's God's honored by that. But this is talking about the person not that you went after, but the person that God put in your life. That's who he's talking about, this ongoing debt to, we never outdo the debt to love one another. Who has God placed in our lives? And I just wrote down here, is there anyone in your life, in my life, that I'm not loving right now? Loving is not like the World Series. 4 out of 7 doesn't make you a winner. The debt of love calls me to love 7 out of 7 times. Every person that he brings along my way, I'm called to do with that person what God has done with me. Well, that leads to the question, the second question. The first, what is it? The second is, why have it? Why have this debt to love one another? Find the answer at the end of verse 8 and in verse 9. Notice the connection. For, here's the reason, he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. And then he gives the commandments. Do not commit adultery, murder, steal, covet. Whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, why are we given the command to love? Why are we to have this debt of love we never pay up? Two reasons. One, it fulfills the law. The Greek word for fulfill in verse 8 has the sense of properly perform or do what the law really asked for. So when we do this, we're doing what the law really asked for. In verse 9, Paul picks a sample of law commands from the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and he cites commandments number 7, 6, 8, and 10 in that order of the Ten Commandments. Later manuscripts add commandment 9 to Paul's list. So he's got 7, 6, 8, and 10. Why these commands? They all have to do with how we relate to our neighbor. What do these activities have in common? Adultery, murder, stealing, and coveting. They're all self-oriented. They're all self-focused sins in which a person violates someone else. Interestingly, the first three are activities, while the fourth is an unseen desire, heart attitude. The tenth commandment, no coveting, pointed to a sin which enslaved the rich young ruler, you may recall, who came to Jesus, and he actually kept him from eternal life. It's a big deal. The truth is, when we choose to love, there's no need for any other laws. Love fulfills the law. That's what Paul's saying here. Love won't sleep with your neighbor's spouse. Love won't murder your neighbor with either gossip or a gun. Love won't steal from your neighbor what belongs to him. Love won't covet. We won't drool over his utility vehicle or his new deck furniture. Love does not want what the neighbor has, but rejoices with what he has been given and what the other person has been given. In a sense, the question that's asked from time to time, are the Ten Commandments for today, is a moot question. We don't need to worry about keeping the Ten Commandments. What we need to do is to act in love and pay the debt we owe to every person we meet. For love fulfills the law here. So are the Ten Commandments for today? Yes, but they're summed up in this one commandment. And if we do this one, we take care of the ten. Galatians 5:14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. James 2:8. The command is called the royal law. So why have it? The first reason is because it fulfills the law. The second reason given is because it follows what Jesus himself said. In verse 9, Paul concludes, whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. This is a quotation of Leviticus 19:18. It's also what Jesus called the second greatest commandment. You can read that in Matthew 22:37, where Jesus said, and we remember this, all the law and all the commandments sum up are hanging on these two commands of loving God and loving neighbor as self. I always think it's important to stop at this point. Love God and love neighbor as self, and emphasize how many commands does Jesus say are in summing up the law. Because some people say three, love God, love neighbor, love self. There are popular Christian books on shelves across the land that are promoting this self-love teaching and assert that it fits what Jesus and Paul taught. It goes like this. Jesus said, love God and love your neighbor as yourself, which means you can't love God and you can't love your neighbor until you first learn to love yourself, which means you can't expect somebody with poor self-esteem to love others. You can't expect a wife with low self-image to love her husband. You can't expect a man who's lost his job and a sense of self-worth to keep serving in the church. You can't love if you don't feel loved. You can't serve when your self-esteem has been damaged. That line of thinking has been around for a long time. But I ask you, is this what Paul and Jesus himself had in mind? This is no small matter. There are people who have been encouraged to leave their spouses in the name of Christian counseling on the basis of such self-love theology, which is tragic. It's the result of eisegesis, reading into the text what you want it to say, rather than exegesis, letting the text say what it's actually saying. What are Jesus and Paul really saying in this command, love your neighbor as yourself? Two basic conclusions. It is not a command to love self. In fact, Jesus clearly says there are two commands. Love God and love neighbor with the same propensity you already have to love yourself. It's the recognition, second conclusion, this is what we naturally do, and this is the point. When the Bible says love your neighbor as yourself, it's saying love your neighbor and give attention to his needs, just like you know how to do so well with your own needs. The fact that we're already wired to think of self is behind this exhortation. What is the basic problem with a person who struggles with, quote, low self-esteem? He or she is consumed with a self-orientation, right? And there may be legitimate factors that led to it. Maybe there was abuse during childhood. Maybe there is a spouse that doesn't meet needs. And this mistreatment has resulted in poor feelings. But the problem now isn't the mistreatment, but the wrong response to the mistreatment. You say, well, what should I do if I don't feel good about myself? And the Word of God answers that question. Look to Jesus Christ and develop a new orientation toward yourself. When we come to know God and we come to see how He sees us in Christ, it changes our whole orientation of how we think about ourselves and others. If my life is motivated by a love for God, it begins to spill over into a love for mankind, and we won't need any other law. I'm thinking of a person who came to see me one time, many years ago, and he was struggling with what is often referred to as low self-esteem. The person just could not handle relationships. The person was actually, I won't say too much because some might know who I'm talking about, but just suffice to say this, this person was struggling so much with the relationships that they were living in their car. They didn't want to have anybody around them. And they were miserable. Obviously, that's not a way to live. So this person loved the Lord and was struggling with these issues. And so what did we do? I said, what I want us to do is I want us to go to the book of Ephesians. And this is your assignment. I want you to start bleeding Ephesians. I want you to read, I want you to, the first part of Ephesians, find out what God says about who you really are. And as this person began to just fill their mind with the truth about who God is and what he says about who they are, that they have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, that they're accepted by God in Christ, it began to change the way they looked at other people. And that's the order. If we wait until other people give to us what we think we need from them, we are enslaved to other people. But once we begin to see ourselves in the light of who God is, it energizes, it transforms us. This leaves one other question about the right kind of debt, and that is, how do we pay it? Verse 10, Paul says, love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. How do we pay the debt of love? Two choices Paul talks about here. One, I must refuse to do my neighbor harm. Verse 10 in the King James, love worketh no ill to its neighbor. This is basically, does that sound familiar? It's basically the negative form of the golden rule. The word harm or ill, kakon is the Greek word, can be translated bad or evil or wrong. This negative statement implies a positive second choice. I must refuse to harm anybody, but secondly, I must always choose to do good. Frankly, it takes effort. It takes a lot of work to do this. It takes time. It takes a willingness to get involved in people's lives to do this. There's a difference between harming and hurting. We need to think about that for a moment because it enters into this. Difference between harming and hurting. Frankly, sometimes love hurts. Sometimes we hurt others in order to help them. I was thinking back several years ago when I had some minor surgery and Dr. Rafla hurt me. He stuck me with a spinal, and I'm really glad he did. It was for my good that he did that. He did not have my harm in mind as he inflicted the hurt upon my life. This is what's involved in loving people. Sometimes we hurt, we don't harm, but we hurt in order to bring about that which is for their betterment. Verse 10 concludes where we started by saying again, love is the fulfillment of the law. That is, if I pour my energy into lots of activities, even religious ones, but I'm not loving people this way, then I'm missing the essence of God's law. And I can be patted on the back as being a good churchgoer. I mean, I'm just doing all kinds of things. But if I'm not loving this way, according to Paul, I'm missing the essence of what God's calling me to. As a related sidelight, one way to show love to God and others is through giving. We talked earlier about financial debt, but one of the first things to go when we get in debt is often giving. How can we give when we're struggling to make ends meet? Tithing is an act of faith. When we say, I can't tithe, what we really mean is I can't tithe without changing my life and spending habits. Tithing is really the starting line for Christian stewardship. It's the starting line, not the finish line, because the New Testament looks back to the Old Testament example of tithing and says that was the ABCs to teach us, full-grown adults, this side of the cross, how to live and function in this area of our stewardship. The Bible calls us to grow in the grace of giving, 2 Corinthians 8, which implies that if we've given 10% for years, it may no longer be an act of faith. I was even reading through these notes of mine, because I preached this many years ago, and I was thinking about that reality. For some of us, we've kind of gotten locked into, you know, it used to stretch us to give in this way, and the Lord's saying, like, I want you to keep growing up to be more like me, so 10% may be stretched. Just maybe this year it's time to move to 14%. Again, the percent is not the issue. Love is an evidence that we're maturing. So giving is an expression of loving. It's one way that we can show that we are growing up in this debt to love. This right kind of debt, we never pay it off. And just even think now about the ways the Holy Spirit might be convicting you and me of ways we have been too self-oriented. And let's repent of those and allow Him to change our orientation to be more aware of the needs of people around us. Loving neighbor, whoever it may be, for the glory of God. I read this really interesting story several years ago that illustrates what love is all about and the community effort of love. A few years ago at the Seattle Special Olympics, there were 9 contestants, all physically or mentally disabled, assembling at the starting line for the 100-meter dash. At the gun, they started out, not exactly in a dash, but with a relish to run the race first and to win, except for the one boy who stumbled right out of the blocks and fell and went to the ground, tumbled, and began to cry. The other 8 heard it, slowed down, and looked back, and then they all stopped and turned around and went back. And one little girl with Down syndrome bent down and kissed him and said, "This will make it better." And in the story, all 9 locked arms and walked across the finish line together. Everyone in the stadium stood and cheered, and the cheering went on for a while. I think it's that story, I love it, because it captures what love is. Love is not just me living my life out here. It's me being aware of what's going on, what's God placed around me, and what can I do to make a difference in the lives of other people for the glory of God. Loving others enough to help them out, even if it means slowing down and changing our course. So the truth is we're indebted. We have a debt we will never pay off. Whether we've served in church 5 months, 5 decades, we're still in debt. We have an obligation to love one another. And when we struggle to love, we remind ourselves, as Romans does so beautifully, what we have received from God. Think of what Jesus did for us. He paid the debt that would have sent us to hell forever. He took our place. He took our punishment. He took our sin. He secured our pardon. Why? Because we asked Him? No. Because we deserved it? No. Because this is what love does. This is who He is. And we have invited Him into our lives. And He lives through us now. So let's connect the dots now. This is the essence of the Christian's response to government. Do the loving thing. Do the loving thing towards that person in office. Do the loving thing towards the person who's making decisions in the community. Do the loving thing towards neighbor. Always do the loving thing. What does that look like in practical terms? How do we do that when we have government that is not friendly towards God and things of God? Is why I love Paul Schneider so much. It was back in 2013, I think, I broke my leg playing flag football with a group of guys from the church, and so I had a little extra downtime, which led to some extra reading, which brought me into contact with Paul Schneider. Paul Schneider really powerfully illustrates the things we're talking about, that Jesus' kingdom involves dying, hating, serving, following, waiting, loving. All this came out of, I think, the original book that I read was July 24, 1944, Germans Against Hitler. But then I just started reading anything I could find that had to do with Paul Schneider. So let me tell you his story. Schneider was born in 1897 in the village of, I don't know how you pronounce this German word, Fürstfeld, Germany. Schneider's father was a parson, a pastor, country pastor. Schneider himself eventually would enter the ministry, but first he fought in the First World War for the Germans, and he won the Iron Cross. He was a faithful citizen of his country. After the war, he received his theological education. It was interesting, I don't remember the details of this part of the story, but his initial theological education was influenced by modernists, and he didn't believe like we believe. He believed modern views. And then as he became aware of the gospel and the word of God more carefully, his theology changed and he became an evangelical pastor. He began pastoring the church where his father was after his father had a stroke, and he was a relatively young man. He married and began having a family. Pastor Schneider saw something in Germany that most Germans didn't see, at least not in the early 1930s. He saw that the Nazis were not Christian. If you know anything at all about what's happening in 1930, 31, 32, 33, this is before what we know about Hitler later, is that country was going crazy over this man who called himself a Christian and did a lot of things to get the economy moving and did a lot of things to bring morality back to a country that had been sliding. And so they started having pro-Nazi Sundays in churches and things like that. They had these rallies to get the folks on board with this new direction the country's going to bring back morality and economy and so forth. But basically, what Schneider could see was that Hitler and the Nazi government officials were anti-religious and flat-out pagan, and he said so. And that, of course, infuriated the Nazi authorities, especially as they got more power. In October of 1933, he told his congregation that the Nazis were wrong to try and build the Third Reich without seeking the internal regeneration of the German people. That didn't sit well with the authorities, and Schneider was removed from his pastorate. They had the power to do this with the state and the church being so connected. So they basically, the Nazis now are in power, and they said, "You're done." And they took him from this large church, and they stuck him way out in the boondocks to pastor this little church in a town called Dickensscheid, 120 miles west. And they thought that he wasn't going to do much damage there. But within a few months, he was in hot water again with the Nazis. A 17-year-old boy died, and Schneider conducted his funeral service. But since the little boy, the young boy, not little boy, 17-year-old boy, had been a member of the Hitler Youth Movement, a Nazi dignitary interrupted the funeral to make a political speech in which he said that the dead boy had gone to join the, quote, Horst Wessel Brigade in heaven. Pastor Schneider protested, pointing out with his blunt humor that, quote, there was no evidence that St. Peter gave automatic entry into heaven to members of the Hitler Youth. Well, he was arrested for that remark. He was accused of being not patriotic. You can imagine what that's like. He's at this funeral service as a pastor, and the military folks take over the service and say, this young man is in heaven because he was a member of the Hitler Youth. And this man has the courage to say, Bible doesn't say that. So he's arrested. He's put in prison. His congregation drew a petition to object, and he was released. It wasn't long before he was rearrested, sent back to prison, then released. And this happened again and again and again. If only he would be quiet, he could have a problem-free life with his wife and his six small children and his congregation. But he wouldn't. He couldn't. This would not be, here's the connection, don't miss this, this would not be the loving thing to do. It might be good for me, might be good for my little family here, but the loving thing is to think about every person God's placed into my life and do what's best for them. Schneider knew that he belonged to a king who had called him to die. And so he did die, day by day to himself. He died to the comfortable life that could have been his. He died to popularity. He died to notoriety. He died to acceptance. And he embraced a life of paying the debt of love. He made a public statement. Germany's fate does not depend on the presence of German troops on the Rhine, but on the German people's attitude towards the Word of God. Now, every time he got up to preach, there were Gestapo agents sitting in the congregation, and he knew it. In 1937, he preached a sermon from Luke 17 that infuriated the Gestapo, who arrested him again, released him, ordered him to not go back to his congregation. All he had to do was not preach ever again, and he could be free and go enjoy your wife and your children and have a great time as a family. but he refused. He knew his calling. Just days after returning to care for his flock, the Gestapo arrested him again, and they took him away. And as he's being taken away this time, he cries out to his wife, "Tell my congregation that I will always be their pastor," because that would have been the ultimatum. "If you agree to never be their pastor again, we'll let you go free." Well, he would never see his freedom again. November 1937, he was taken to Buchenwald concentration camp. At one of the first prisoner parades there, he refused to take off his cap when the swastika flag was hoisted. Just think about that. 1,000 prisoners, the swastika flag goes up. All prisoners are instructed to take their caps off, and one man standing there at attention with his hat on his head. He was immediately seized, placed in the dreaded rack, and given 25 strokes of the whip. 6 was typically what it would take to make a man howl in agony. There is no record that Schneider uttered a sound. Then he was thrown into a solitary cell. No lighting. He slept on the bare floor with often an inch of water. He existed on bread and water, was beaten continually by this SS overseer. This is a man who had been awarded the Iron Cross in his service to his country. The tortures he endured over the next 2 years are unthinkable. Again, it was known. They talk about him having a prison cell made out of paper, because all he had to do was sign the paper that "I won't talk anymore about this," and he could have been sent home. A fellow prisoner said that he should spare himself and go home and care for his wife and 6 children. His answer was, "I know why I'm here. Do you think that God gave me children that I might only provide for their material welfare? Were they not entrusted to me so that I might safeguard them for eternity?" It's one of the things I reread his biography this past year, and it stood out. I found some things about his wife and his children and what happened to them later as they grew up. Here's a man that's like, life's more important than just making sure they got food to eat and that we're all together having a good time today. Life is about me preparing these children for their eternity, and I'm going to do what will lead to that end. So he was in solitary. While in solitary, he would often cry out from his cell when he heard that there were people on the parade ground. He knew he had about 3 minutes. Because he's in solitary, but every day the 1,000 prisoners are out on the parade ground at attention. And he would just shout through the bars and preach the gospel. And he knew he had 3 minutes before the guards would come, get him out, and beat him to a pulp again. Happened several times. Why would he do this? Because this is what love looks like. Love is always doing what's in the eternal best interest of other people. A fellow prisoner, Alfred Lycom, wrote this testimonial. "In camp life, the greatest of all trials for me was to stay silent in the face of unimaginable wrongs inflicted on the people there, or to be forced to participate in such things. As far as I know, there was only one man in Germany who did not share in this guilt. This was Pastor Schneider, who even in the concentration camp protested by word and deed against injustice, and for this died a martyr's death." There was a book that was being circulated in Germany during the time of Schneider and Bonhoeffer and their imprisonment. The book was entitled "Dying We Live," and it was translated into English in the 50s. In his letters to his wife, Schneider talked about that reality. We live by dying to self every day. Living by dying. Dying we live. 1939, the Nazis took Schneider's life, making him the first Protestant pastor to die at their hands. In reality, however, he died long before that, the day he took his master's words to heart and became a seed dropped into the ground and began to pay the debt of love. Father, we have been looking into your word, and we have been so helped to see the clear teaching through your servant Paul about how we're to think of government, your purposes for the government, how we're to think about our responsibility to them, and then in this passage tonight, how you pull it all together and just say, always do the loving thing and never stop doing it. And thank you for how you have made it possible for people like this Paul Schneider to, in a very difficult time in the history of this world, in a very difficult place, to honor his country, to honor the government, but then to speak out the truth regarding it, and was willing to pay the penalty for it because of his commitment to pay the debt of love to you and others. I'm not worthy to say these words, Father. I just think about how little it has really cost me. I just know that I want to be more like this fellow shepherd. I love my wife. I love my children, grandchildren, and I battle this tendency to think that life is about having people that we love, and we just shift into this. We become, life is about us and our comfort, and that we have a right to be protected and safe and healthy. So thank you for the reminder tonight, as we have seen in your word, that life is about love. It's about being like you, being willing to die as your son did, and every day laying down our lives for the good of other people. I'm so thankful, as I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters, that you give what you call us to. We want to be like this. We want to surrender our lives in a fresh way to you. We look in ourselves, we don't have the ability to love. When we're mistreated, we want to attack, we want to complain, we want to fight. But you call us to be like your son. And we thank you that you make that possible. Your spirit lives in us. We don't know what's coming in the future. We know that right now we have brothers and sisters by the thousands that are dying in hostile places in the world. We know that you have said that there will be persecution for all who are in Christ. You have spared us to an amazing extent from that for centuries in this country. But whatever's in front of us, help us to just die to ourselves. Living is by dying, to follow the one that you gave for us, your own son, that others might come to see and love him through our example. I thank you so much for this church family. I'm thankful for people that are doing what you called us to do, loving and looking every day for ways to show love. We think about our brothers and sisters out at the side of the hills right now, loving on those young people that need the gospel, need to learn about you. Think about the summer staff and how they're being shaped for lives of serving you by those that are just laying down their lives for them. Thank you for those that are facing physical affliction, even this week with procedures and surgeries that you have brought into their lives, and help them to just make much of you. Help us to make much of you together with them. Bless as we leave this place. We look forward to the week and the opportunities in front of us. We look forward to hearing from Randy and Cindy Richner Wednesday night. Look forward to all the opportunities that you've put in front of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.